Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Let's ask the Lord to bless our study together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the privilege of being able to gather as your people, to be able to study your word, to understand your work in salvation, and to glory in the gospel. And Father, we ask that as we reflect on these things, that we would understand your heart for the gospel. We would be moved by your love and your desire to see the gospel spread and to see people come to Christ, and that would motivate us to open our mouths and open our hearts to others for your glory. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. That's still a little loud for me. It's not that many people here. Can everybody hear me okay? All right. So most of you probably got the email I sent out to kind of give you a heads up on what we're going to be talking about today. We've been studying through our church's Confession of Faith and looking at all kinds of key doctrines, key teachings of the Christian faith. And last time we talked about the gospel and its spread and God's sovereignty in that and some various related issues. And we thought that it would be a good time, especially in light of the fact that we've really been focusing and seeing how God is sovereign in salvation, we thought this would be a good time to talk some about the free offer of the gospel. So that's what we're going to look at today. We've learned some very important truths about salvation. We've learned that God is sovereign in salvation. The Bible clearly teaches that God is in control of salvation. But not only that, but apart from Christ, we are enslaved to our sin, and we are unable and unwilling to choose Christ apart from Christ enabling us to come to Him. And we called that effectual calling. Essentially, we need a miracle in our hearts to come to Christ. Everyone does. From the least to the greatest, we need a miraculous intervention to turn us around. Now, if that's true, if we believe God is in control of salvation and we in ourselves, apart from Christ, are unable to turn to Christ, then what does that say about sharing the gospel? Does that mean that there's no point in sharing the gospel? Does that mean that maybe we're somehow insulting God's sovereignty by telling someone that they need to come to Christ, with implying that they can do something that they can't really do? Well, there have been people who've taken that perspective. In fact, some of you may have, in talking to people about God's sovereignty, you may have heard somebody say, well, if you believe that, then you must not believe in evangelism. And so we want to talk about these things a little bit today. There are some who say that if we believe what we do about salvation, then it will kill evangelism. And there are others who've actually gone the next step and said, if we believe in the sovereignty of God, then we ought not to share the gospel. Now, I don't think that's a problem here, but we want to make sure it never is. And so we want to address these two things. Now, some of you have probably played this game, especially you guys, probably not many of you girls, at least I haven't seen many do this, but you play this game where you stand here and you grab each other's hand and you try to make the other person take a step, right? What's that game called? Does it have a name? Anyway, it's a really manly kind of game, you know. And so you grab each other and you just hold the hand and you try to do this and make the other guy take a step and get him off balance, okay? And one of the favorite strategies in that game is that you try to be pushing real hard one way, and then suddenly when they're least expecting it, you pull the other way. when they're leaning one way and then suddenly you pull the other way, then they're caught totally off balance and they take a step and lose the game. Well, I think that's a good illustration of what Satan wants to do with us. Very often we're trying to, you know, say, I don't want to go there. There's something wrong in that direction. And so we're pushing and pushing. Well, Satan doesn't care how we fall into error. He just wants us to fall into error. And so sometimes in opposing one thing, you know, we're kind of doing this wrestling match with truth, and Satan is opposing us, and he kind of catches us off balance and sends us off in the other direction. And so we want to be careful that we don't fall into that, that we don't get knocked over in one direction or the other, that we stand upright on the whole truth of God. So that's what we're trying to do today. And I handed out an outline this time to kind of help you follow along with this. And you'll see that I've recommended some reading that might be helpful on this. I looked and could not find Murray's article, The Free Offer of the Gospel, online. I thought it would be, but I couldn't find it quickly. Anyway, I have a copy of that if anybody would like that. It's also been printed up in pamphlet form at various times and places. John Piper's little article, Are There Two Wills in God, is online, which would be easy to find. This book is called Spurgeon versus Hyper-Calvinism, and this is an excellent little book that deals with this subject. And if you like Charles Spurgeon or are interested in that, it has a nice historical perspective to it as well. So these are some things that I think would be helpful on this subject. Now, I mentioned this word hyper-Calvinism. It's in the title of this book. So let me just start by using that term and talking about that a little bit, because this helps us to address this whole issue of the free offer. Hyper-Calvinism is a term that's sometimes used in this controversy. Now, you may hear it as, first of all, let me take a step back. Calvinism is a label that has been used historically to describe people like us who believe that God is sovereign in salvation. It doesn't mean that we get our doctrine from John Calvin, that's named for, but just that John Calvin was a very, very clear proponent and writer on this perspective in history. So some people will use the term hyper-Calvinism. Now, the word hyper, as you probably know, means over or above. Like hyperactive is somebody that's too active. They can't sit still and that kind of thing. Okay, a hyper-Calvinist is someone that's gone over and above Calvinism. Now, some people will tend to use this term to mean that basically a hyper-Calvinist is someone that's more Calvinistic than I am, or more Calvinistic than I'm comfortable being. So it becomes like sort of a name-calling sort of thing. Okay, if I don't like what you believe, you must be a hyper-Calvinist because you've gone past what I'm comfortable with. Well, that's not really a very good definition of hyper-Calvinism. So just be on your guard about either using it that way or when someone tries to use it on you that way, because that is not what it means historically. It is not a label for someone who is just an ordinary Calvinist, okay? That's, you just use the word Calvinist for that, if you want to use labels at all. But historically, hyper-Calvinism can be very clearly identified and distinguished from Calvinism. It was a belief that went beyond ordinary Calvinism and began to teach that believing in God's sovereignty was incompatible with calling everyone to repent and believe the gospel. Okay? That's historically what hyper-Calvinism is about. And I'm going to be a little more specific about it, but just kind of generally, it's been that people who said, oh, God is sovereign, and therefore I should not call people to Christ. I don't feel that I can call everyone to Christ because I might be calling someone who's not elect, and that would go against God's sovereignty or something like that. Okay? So that's what hyper-Calvinism historically has referred to. Now, Calvinism has been around for a long time. I believe it's been around ever since the Bible was written and, in a sense, beyond that, before that. But the idea of hyper-Calvinism really is something that was unheard of until probably around the 1700s. There were many people who believed in the sovereignty of God before that. We're studying a confession of faith that was written in the 1600s. And it wasn't an issue then. People didn't believe that then. But during the 1700s, this idea began to take hold and to cause trouble in terms of hindering evangelism. Sadly, there were many Baptists who fell into this. Now, it's kind of odd, a historical irony, that these days the problems with Baptists is generally that they deny God's sovereignty. Back then, the problem was they took it too far or further than it was biblically warranted. They said that if God is sovereign, therefore we shouldn't invite everyone universally to Christ. That was a battle that Charles Spurgeon had to fight in Britain during his day in the late 1800s. this is something you may have heard of Primitive Baptists. Maybe passed by a Primitive Baptist church as you're driving down the road. You may have heard of Hardshell Baptists. Those are kind of loose synonyms. Not all Primitive Baptists. There are some Primitive Baptists who have moved away from this, but typically Primitive Baptists and so-called Hardshell Baptists believe in what we would call hyper-Calvinism. They believe that God is sovereign and therefore we should not invite everyone indiscriminately to faith in Christ. Okay, so just to kind of give you an idea of where you might have encountered that. Now, you know, informally there are a lot of people that may believe that, or they may accuse you of believing that, or at least that you ought to believe that if you believe in God's sovereignty. So it's important for us to understand the reasoning behind it so that we can deal with what the Scripture says. Okay, so what is hyper-Calvinism? Let me give you four aspects of hyper-Calvinism. These don't always appear together, but they often do. The first one is that there is no free offer of the gospel. That is, we must only present the facts of the gospel to people. Just present it that this is what Jesus has done. But we have no right to encourage anyone to believe because we don't know if they're elect. And it would be wrong for us to encourage someone to believe if we don't know if they're elect. It would be as though we're making a false promise or something like that. And so then we could only encourage people who demonstrate evidence that the Spirit is already drawing them. Okay, I'm not talking about, this is not my view. This is what hyper-Calvinism teaches. Okay, I'm trying to summarize what hyper-Calvinism teaches. So first of all, that there is no free offer of the gospel to all indiscriminately. Second of all, that there's, on the part of the sinner, there's no particular justification to believe in Christ. There's no reason to believe that I can lay hold of Christ. Okay? So there's no universal promise to sinners that would justify every person believing that the invitation is for them. Okay? Now, again, I'm trying to describe something that we're going to critique. Okay? So then the third one is that because God is sovereign and because man is unable to turn to Christ on his own, therefore, we are not responsible to believe. We cannot be held responsible to believe. People can't be required to do what they are unable to do. That's the idea or the argument that's made there. And then the fourth characteristic of typical hyper-Calvinism is that God loves only the elect. God loves only the elect. God does not love the non-elect, and he does not want them to believe the gospel. Okay? That's a typical hyper-Calvinist view. Okay? So, any question about what that teaching is? And you'll find people kind of various stripes within that. Some of them might believe one or two of those things. Some might believe all four.
What are you saying? Point B, no justification.
In other words, that you can't, they would say that you can't find a universal promise that a sinner could say, God has invited me to believe the gospel until I know that I'm elect. Okay? All right. Other questions? So we're going to find out if this holds up to the Scripture. Let's look at a biblical response to this. First of all, I'm going to claim that God calls and invites all people everywhere to repent and believe. Can you think of any any passage in Scripture that you could use to justify that statement, that God calls and invites all people everywhere to repent and believe?
John 3:16.
Okay, John 3:16. Can you quote that for us? Okay, all right, John 3:16. Anything else? If you want to use the handout as a cheat sheet, Acts 17:30 is in there, which is basically what I just said. Acts 17:30 says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent." That sounds pretty universal, doesn't it? All people everywhere are called to repent. Think of any others?
John 3:17.
Okay, what does that say?
"For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him."
Okay, so Christ came into the world to save. Okay. Romans 10:13 says, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Sounds pretty universal too, doesn't it? Okay. Colossians 1:28 says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." And if you would turn with me to Acts chapter 13, because it's a little more detail here that you might want to follow. Acts chapter 13, we'll start in verse 38. Okay, Acts 13, beginning in verse 38, and I'll read through verse 41. It says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish. For I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you." Okay? So we see in this passage, first of all, that Paul calls everyone here. Verse 38, it says, "It's proclaimed to you by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law." So Paul calls everyone here, and notice that in the process of doing that, he explicitly tells us that he doesn't know if everybody out there is elect. The people that he's calling with the gospel, he doesn't know if they're elect or not. He's not been given some special divine revelation that says, okay, this crowd is elect, so it's okay to call these people. Okay? So look at what it says. He says in verse 40, "Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophet should come about. Look, you scoffers." Okay? In other words, don't be someone who rejects it. Now, he couldn't say that if he thought they were all elect, right? So he doesn't know whether they're elect or not, but he still offers the gospel to all. Okay? Now, some people would say, well, wait a minute. That sounds like an insincere offer. That's not a real offer. If God is only going to save the elect, then how could that be a real offer of grace? And to be a little more specific, some might say, well, if Christ died specifically for the elect, then how can you say Christ died for you in a gospel presentation? Okay? Well, first of all, let me just point out that you can look through the entire Bible and you will never find a gospel presentation in the Bible where it says Christ died for you, speaking to a crowd of unbelievers. That is not the gospel. That is not a biblical gospel presentation. The Bible never says Christ died for you. What we can say, though, is that Christ is the Savior. He is the one appointed Savior for sinners. Christ died for sinners. We can say that. We can say Christ is the only way of salvation. Christ is the perfect sacrifice for all those who put their trust in Him. If you will put your trust in Him, you can be certain that Christ died for you. Christ will be sufficient for you if you put your trust in Him. But the problem is, you see, if we start using that kind of unbiblical language, Christ died for you, it creates a potential to confuse people. Because if we say Christ died for you, that is, Christ became your substitute and bore the punishment on your behalf, then you may say, well, okay, well, that's nice to know. Then I don't need to do anything. My sins have already been taken care of. There's no response required from me. So we want to be careful not to say something that the Bible never says. Okay? On the other hand, we can say, point people to Christ as the Savior, as the only Savior, as the Savior for sinners, as the one who died for sinners, and for all those who put their trust in Him. So when we say that the offer is sincere, we also need to say that it's conditional. We're not just saying that this is a promise that God makes to everyone without condition. I will save everyone. That's not the gospel. The gospel is I will save all who will come to me, all who will come to Christ. Okay? So it's a conditional offer. It's not just this blanket promise to everyone. It's a promise to those who will believe. So that is sincere. And there's much more that we could say on that. But hopefully that kind of at least gives you the basic idea. Now, there's another important response to this, that the problem that people get into when they say, I can't preach because I'm not sure if this person is elect or not, is to begin to confuse God's sovereignty with God, the rule of duty that God has given us. Sometimes we'll talk about the will of God's will of decree versus God's will of precept, or his sovereignty versus his law. God's sovereignty is not a rule for our duty. And let me just give you a perfect example of that. Jesus was speaking of Judas betraying him, he said, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. I mean, he's saying at the same time, God is sovereign over this. God has appointed this to happen. This man is involved in the very plan and purpose of God, and yet he's accountable for that. God is angry with him for that. Now, I can't put all that together in my head, and you probably can't either. But what's clear is that there's a difference here. God ordains certain things to happen in some sense, goes against his law. Anytime someone sins, you can say in one sense he willed it because he allowed it to happen, right? But then in another sense, he's displeased about it. Okay? So we can't just say, well, if God is planning such and such, I've got to make it happen by my action. That's not the way we should be acting. We should say, God has given me a rule of duty, and I will be a good steward of that and do according to that, and then let God be God and let him work it out. What will happen or what won't happen. Okay? Just like when Ray was talking about Lori and the fan belt, wasn't it? The belt broke. And, his duty was to try to make sure the car was in working order. And he's told me that he actually just replaced the belt before the trip. Well, that was his duty. He had done his duty. Okay? But in God's sovereignty, the belt broke. Okay? But it wasn't his job to say, God, if you're going to break the belt anyway, I probably shouldn't replace it. You know, that doesn't make any sense. That was not his rule of duty, was it, to figure that out? He's to be a responsible husband to keep the car in good order. Okay. I have a college friend who, when we were in college, he was in a class with this girl that we all thought was kind of cute and seemed like they were compatible and everything. And we're like, hey, man, you need to. And yet he was talking nice things about her and everything. And we were like, hey, you need to go after her. And he said, well, I don't know. He said, I just feel like that if God will work it out, if God wants it to happen, he'll just bring us, you know, we'll cross paths some more and that sort of thing. And we started going, man, you hyper-Calvinist, what's wrong with you? I just had to conclude that he wasn't really that attracted to her. I can't imagine a man saying, well, okay, I'll just leave it to God's sovereignty. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen. If he was really attracted to her, he would have gone after her, because it's his job to pursue. It's God's job to decide whether it's going to work out or not. Okay, that's not for him to just say, oh, well, let's see what God does, and I'm just going to sit here passively waiting. No, we don't do that in any other aspect of life, and we shouldn't do that when it comes to evangelism either. Okay, so the second response to this is that sinners do have a justification in the promises of the gospel to believe that the invitation is to them. Okay? Sinners do have justification in the promises of the gospel to believe that the invitation is to them. Acts 2:21 says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Just call upon the name of the Lord. That's all you have to worry about. He's already promised that if you will call upon him, he will save you. That's the only condition there. Acts 16:31, "And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Universal promise. Our right to believe the gospel does not come from anything in us. We don't have to qualify ourselves to believe the gospel. It's not a matter of, okay, if I can just get in the right set of feelings, then I'm qualified to believe it. No, we're called to believe it simply on God's authority that he has invited, he has called, he has summoned and commanded. Okay. Now, the next point is that sinners are responsible. Some people say, though, you can't be responsible for anything you can't do, right? But sinners are responsible because their inability, which is real, there is a real inability, but their inability stems from sinful unwillingness and not from a lack of natural power to choose. Okay? Now, if you went to someone who had no legs and you said, "I want you to run a 100-meter dash in 10 seconds, then you would be asked, then they would not be responsible to respond to that because they had no natural ability to do so. They didn't have the capacity to do that. Okay? But if you went to someone who was just so lazy that they would never get up and run, and you said, run 100 meters, knowing good and well they weren't going to do it, well, then that person would be responsible. They had the legs to do it, but they just simply choose not to. Their orientation would be so different that they wouldn't do it. And that's what's going on with a sinner. When we speak of inability, it's not a natural inability. It's not they have no will. It's that their will is so twisted by their own sin that they won't respond. Okay, so the inability comes from an unwillingness. A sinful unwillingness. Now, what's interesting is that there are people who deny that God is sovereign who would use this against us. Okay, they would say, you cannot freely offer the gospel because you can't ask people to do something when you tell them they're unable or when you believe they're unable. So those who don't believe in God's sovereignty would use this against us. And then those who are hyper-Calvinists would also say the same thing, interestingly enough. They would say, oh, well, if God is sovereign, and I mean, if man is unable, therefore I can't ask him to do this thing. So the odd thing about it is those who are way over here in terms of God's sovereignty actually have something in common with those who are way over here. And that is they think that inability implies no responsibility, which basically is a form of rationalism. In other words, we're going to let our own ability to figure this thing out override what the Scriptures explicitly teach. And the Scriptures explicitly teach that we are responsible and that we must invite people to Christ. And it teaches that people are unable on their own to turn to Christ. So, you know, if you can't put that together, that's okay. It's still true. And it doesn't depend on your ability to draw the connections. Those things don't contradict each other. It may be that we can't understand how they connect together, but they don't truly contradict. So rationalism says that if I can't make the connection between two things, then I will reject one or the other of two truths that Scripture plainly teaches. Rationalism says that if I can't make the connection between two things, then I will reject one or the other of these truths that Scripture plainly teaches. Okay. And that's where a lot of people are on a lot of things in Scripture. Okay. Also, Scripture teaches us that unbelief is a sin. If it's a sin, that means we're responsible for it, right? We're responsible to believe. We looked at this actually a few weeks ago in the Bible study at the GUES. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. You don't need to turn there. It says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? It's far worse to have heard the gospel and have grasped the gospel and then say, I reject the gospel. Unbelief is a sin. Okay, it's not just that the law condemns, as he says in verse 28, but it's worse. The gospel will condemn someone for disbelieving it. It is something God has given us as true and a promise to be acted upon. And to reject it is sin. And if you think that this is something if some people get the wrong idea about Calvin on some of these things. Calvin was a strong proponent of universal offers of the gospel. In fact, he said in regard to this particular issue, he says, as no man is excluded from calling upon God, the gate of salvation is set open to all men. Neither is there any other thing which keeps us back from entering in, save only our own unbelief. Now that's from John Calvin, who supposedly was Mr. Narrow, you know, predestination kind of guy and everything. But that's what he says about it's our unbelief that keeps us from entering in, which is sinful. Okay, then the fourth thing, God does love all people. God doesn't love only the elect. God loves all people. Okay, I want you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we're going to look at verses 44 and 45. God loves all people, even the non-elect, and genuinely desires that all would repent. We're going to stretch our minds a little bit here, I think. But we've got to deal with what the Scriptures actually say about this issue, not what we can put together or reason from one point to another. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45, Jesus said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Okay? Now I want you to catch the argument that he's making here. What Jesus is saying is you are to love others so that you can be like God, your Father. So there will be a family resemblance. Isn't that basically what he's saying? So you'll be sons of your Father. Act like your Father. And how are we supposed to act like our Father? By loving everyone. How do we know that God does that? God sends the rain. God sends the sun on the just and the unjust. He doesn't make any distinction. Have you ever seen like sun just kind of walking around a little shaft of light around the elect? I haven't never noticed that. You go outside and it shines on everybody, doesn't it? Rain doesn't follow around just the, you know, Grace Heritage crowd, you know. Everybody else is out and just dry and thirsting to death and all that. It doesn't work that way, does it? God gives the rain and gives the sun. Makes no distinction whatsoever in these things. And that's what he's calling us to do, because that's the way God is. And this is not just kind of a general kindness sort of thing. He uses the word love here. We are to love, right? He's not just saying don't do mean things to unbelievers. He's saying love, because God loves. If we're to be, let me see if I can say this the right way. He's called us to love, and if we're to be like God, then God must also be love, right? Just reasoning backwards from that. That's what he says we're to do, and then we're to be like God in this. So, I think it's very clear from this passage that God loves all his creatures. All people are made in his image and reflect his glory to some degree, and he cares for his creatures. But we also see that not only does he love the non-elect, but there is a sense in which God desires that all would respond to the gospel. Okay, even the non-elect. Okay, now this is hard to understand, but we see this in multiple places. Romans chapter 10, verse 21, Paul says, "But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." Now, if you are a parent and you've got a bad little two-year-old, and all day long you've been pleading with them and you've been trying to get them to do the right thing and trying to get them to settle down and stop breaking their toys and all that, all day long you're just down there on your knees, you really, really have entered into that child's life emotionally, haven't you? You are hoping for them. That's what's being expressed here. When you hold out your hands all day long to someone who's stubborn and obstinate, I would say that's a pretty good reflection of your hope that they're going to cease being stubborn and obstinate, right? You want them to stop being stubborn and obstinate. You desire that for them. And that's what God desires here. And of course, there's the passage in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37. Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." I think that's a genuine expression of Jesus' desire. He's not just kind of winking, saying, "You know, I didn't really mean that." You know, no. He really meant that. There's a real yearning to see people embrace the gospel, embrace his mission, and they would not. Now, at the same time, this is the same Jesus who said in John 6:37, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." He's not denying his sovereignty in this. This goes back to two different things that we've said before. There's a sense in which God plans things and allows things that in another sense he doesn't desire. And then on the other hand, you can say that he plans that certain things won't happen that in a sense he does desire. Now you may find that hard to understand, but that's okay. How many of us really thought we were going to fully understand God anyway? For that matter, we can't even fully understand ourselves. And we know that we have very complex emotions when it comes to various things. Very complex. And you can only imagine that God has even more complex emotions and desires in a sense. There's a sense in which he does hate sinners. Scripture says that very plainly in Psalms in more than one place. It's true that he does choose some and pass by others. And yet, we see these very same things being said about the desire to see people come to him through the gospel. Let me just read to you, this is a kind of an extended quote from John Piper's article, "Are There Two Wills in God?" He says, "God's emotional life is infinitely complex beyond our ability to fully comprehend. For example, who can comprehend that the Lord hears in one moment of time the prayers of 10 million Christians around the world and sympathizes with each one personally and individually like a caring father, as Hebrews 4:15 says he will, even though among those 10 million prayers, some are brokenhearted and some are bursting with joy? How can God weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice when they are both coming to Him at the same time? In fact, are always coming to Him with no break at all? Or who can comprehend that God is angry at the sin of the world every day, Psalm 7:11, and yet every day, every moment, He is rejoicing with tremendous joy because somewhere in the world a sinner is repenting? Luke 15:7-10:23. Who can comprehend that God continually burns with hot anger at the rebellion of the wicked, grieves over the unholy speech of His people, Ephesians 4:29-30, yet takes pleasure in them daily, Psalm 149:4, and ceaselessly makes merry over penitent prodigals who come home? Who of us could say what complex of emotions is not possible for God? All we have to go on here is what He has chosen to tell us in the Bible. And what He has told us is that there is a sense in which He does not experience pleasure in the judgment of the wicked, and there is a sense in which He does. Now, that may not answer all our questions, but that doesn't really ultimately matter, does it? God hasn't chosen to answer all our questions. He's chosen to reveal Himself to us in the best possible way that makes us praise Him the most and follow after Him the most. Okay, so now I want to turn this around a little bit and say that I believe that a proper grasp of God's sovereignty ought to encourage us to share the gospel. It has encouraged many people in the past, and it ought to encourage us as well. Some of the greatest missionaries and evangelists believed strongly in God's sovereignty and saw no contradiction between that and their calling. And I could give you a long list of names. Let me just mention a few. William Carey, Adoniram Judson, George Whitfield, all of them were well-known missionaries and evangelists. All of them believed fully in the sovereignty of God. Carey left everything he had to go to Burma to preach the gospel there, and he helped draw up the statement that I'd like to read to you concerning the missionary motive. It says, "We are firmly persuaded that Paul might plant and Apollos water in vain in any part of the world, did not God give the increase. We are sure that only those ordained to eternal life will believe, and that God alone can add to the church such as shall be saved. Nevertheless, we cannot but observe with admiration that Paul, the great champion for the glorious doctrine of free and sovereign grace, was the most conspicuous for his personal zeal in the word of persuading men to be reconciled to God. In this respect, he is a noble example for our imitation." George Whitfield crossed the Atlantic 13 times in his itinerant evangelistic ministry, preaching both in Britain and in America prior to the formation of the United States. He eventually preached to what some people estimate was about one-fourth of the population of the American colonies. In person. Not through YouTube or TV or radio or whatever. In person, one-fourth of the population. And that is an incredible amount of preaching to an incredible group of crowds there. He said, "The doctrines of our election and free justification in Christ Jesus are daily more and more pressed upon my heart. They fill my soul with a holy fire and afford me great confidence in God my Savior." So I hope that these will just whet your appetite with the thought that God moves in those who believe in His sovereignty and gives us confidence as we move out to share the gospel. One of the things that we can gather from this is that the hardest sinner and the most pliable child both need a supernatural work of God before they can be saved. It's no different. You might think, well, it'd be easy to evangelize little children at Vacation Bible School. But really, it needs the same supernatural work of God as the hardest atheistic sinner that's over there preaching atheism at the university. God can just as easily save one as the other. And that ought to give us great confidence in sharing the gospel with some of those hardened sinners. Another thing is that that ought to encourage us is that God uses the gospel as his appointed means. So that protects us from all kinds of stuff where we're tempted to, you know, bring in the bands and the weightlifters and the jumping gyms and everything else just to get a crowd up and whip people up emotionally and all that sort of stuff, when it's the word, it's the gospel that God has chosen as his appointed means. That's how we can be confident that people will be saved, is that we stick to that as our appointed means. We can also be confident that God provides divine appointments. Okay? We can go out knowing that God is going to bring appointments into our path for sharing the gospel and just sharing the love of God in general. We don't need to force something to happen. We need to be faithful. We need to be good stewards of opportunities. But we don't need to manipulate and force. I've never found an example in Scripture where someone was kind of pinned down and the gospel rammed down their throat. Just don't see that. I see indications of people having conversation, and when the conversation was welcome, then the conversation proceeded. I also see cases where there was opposition, they shook the dust off, and they left. No forcing down people's throats or anything like that. It was simply, we need to recognize that God gives opportunities and try to be sensitive to where those are and use them. And when there seems to be a closed door, we move on to another opportunity. Okay, and I don't mean that to say, you know, if you talk to somebody and they don't seem interested, that you no longer are their friend. Okay, I don't mean that. But I just mean we don't become obnoxious in pressing the gospel.
The person in the Bible actually says that, isn't it? Shake the dust off.
Right, that's why I was saying that. Yeah. I'd have to do my search on it, but I can't remember. And then also we're delivered from thinking that we have to come up with our own methods or be somehow unusually clever in presenting it. It's just the gospel. It's truth that God uses. And we don't have to be particularly clever about it. God uses ordinary people to bring people to Christ. Okay. Well, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, I confess that this is difficult stuff that we're wrestling with, and I have wrestled all week with it myself. And I recognize, Father, that some of us may not have even thought about some of these background things and some of the assumptions that I've made here in what we've been talking about. And yet, Father, these are important matters. We recognize that Satan is crafty, and that he often tries to yank us off balance in one way or another. And we want to resist that, Father. And we know that by your grace, you can cause us to stand. And we want to stand in the gospel, Father. We want to stand with confidence that we can speak of your genuine desire to see sinners saved. Father, we have so many barriers in our own hearts to sharing the gospel, and we ask, Father, that you would break those down. And in particular, Father, if there's a barrier relating to being overly concerned about your sovereignty, break that down, Father. And if we have not fully grasped the way in which your sovereignty can encourage us to share the gospel freely, then, Father, make that clear to us as well. And glorify your name through us as a people. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We will take this subject up further at the GUES on Thursday. So if you have questions or want to discuss it more, then that would be a good opportunity. Also, for those of you who know you're planning to go, it's helpful to me if you would just email me or tell me if you have specific questions in advance, that gives me an opportunity to do a little thinking and study, and I'm not, I can probably give a little more useful answer to you. So, y'all have a great Lord's Day, and hopefully we'll see most of you back this evening, 5:30.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.